If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1, and you'll find our sermon passage this morning in Luke 1, verses 18 through 25. Would you, beloved, stand for the reading of the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God, Luke 1, 18 and following. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." The word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray, and let us ask God's blessing now on his word. Shall we pray? How we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace, your presence with us, that you have called us to yourself out of our sin and misery, that you have shared with us your marvelous light and the riches of your mercy. Above all, we thank you for the coming of Jesus Christ, your Son, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and all that his life and work and person mean for us. We thank you that we are not alone, O God, that you have not left us as orphans, that you have taken us as sons. We thank you that in the fullness of time, Jesus appeared and men beheld his glory. And help us now by your Spirit work faith in every heart, that both hearing and believing we might be citizens of your heavenly kingdom. And may Jesus himself, even now, be our teacher and our guide. We ask it in his name. Amen. The Bible describes the birth of Jesus with the words of a haunting and beautiful metaphor. He is described as a sunrise from on high. Now, the night before that sunrise was long and dark. Light had flashed, of course, for the people of God from the pages of Holy Scripture as they read those pages faithfully. So Malachi had assured them as they read the Word of God that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings, and all of you shall go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Isaiah had promised that before the glory of the Lord was revealed, there would be the voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." Isaiah 40, the opening verses. And then Malachi 4, the very last chapter of the Old Testament, where God promises, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So now, as we come to the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, over 400 years have gone by without a word of prophecy since the time of Malachi. But that long darkness is getting ready for the sunrise. Great plans have been laid in heaven in eternal ages past by a sovereign God, and they are now starting to take shape. Angels are scurrying around, following divine orders and getting ready. Here on earth, in the great temple in Jerusalem, a righteous, aged, married, yet childless priest named Zechariah, married to a barren wife named Elizabeth, is enjoying his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to burn incense and pray in the holy place while the people wait expectantly outside. Just then, an angel from heaven, a messenger from God, doing God's will and on God's errand, speaks to the aged priest and announces to him good news. He and barren Elizabeth are going to have a son, even in their old age, and it will be no ordinary son. He will be the source of great joy to them and to others. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn the hearts of backslidden Israel to the Lord their God. He will restore families. He will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Though he is not the Lord, he will go before the Lord to make a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, Zechariah, you will have a son who will prepare the way for the Messiah as he ushers in the messianic age. The sun is dawning. The sunrise is here. The dawn is about to break. And yet, as Zechariah hears the angel's words, he questions the truthfulness of the announcement. His mind is filled with doubt. In his heart, he wonders, after so many years of sadness and disappointment and hopelessness, how a baby could possibly be born to an old man and a barren wife. How shall I know this? What sign can you give me? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Everyone knows that old men and women, especially barren women, don't have babies. Zechariah refused point blank to believe the angel. He speaks from his unbelief as he provides the angel a brief lesson in the way things work here on earth, just in case the angel didn't understand. But his doubts are not justified. Had he not himself often read in the Old Testament how God had given Isaac as a son to the barren wife of the aged Abraham? Had he not read how Samuel was given as a son to Hannah, a formerly barren woman? Now, beloved, mark it well. Zacharias was a man of God. He was no atheist. He was no anti-supernaturalist. He did not deny the existence of miracles or of God's intervention in human affairs. But like for many of us, years of waiting had made their impact. He refused to believe God would do a miracle in his life. His eye is emphatic. I am an old man. Oh yeah? Well, I am Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of God. Any more questions? I was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. The angel points out the foolishness of his doubts, drawing attention to the dignity he possesses as a divine messenger. For he is not merely one amongst numbers of angels, but Gabriel. The name means man of God, who stands in the immediate presence of God. Did you know that only two angels are mentioned by name in the Bible? Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel, according to the name he bears and his description as one who stands in the presence of God, is the mighty messenger of God. Michael is the one who vanquishes when he comes, but Gabriel is God's mighty messenger. Throughout the scriptures, he appears as the one who brings good tidings from God to man. How can Zacharias still doubt the truth of his words? He's distrusting not only the angel, but God himself. Therefore, because he did not believe, a sign will indeed be given to him, but a sign serving as a chastisement for his unbelief. He'll be rendered mute and will not be able to speak, a sign of displeasure for his lack of faith. And we find something here, beloved, of immense importance. Something that you will find on nearly every page of Holy Scripture. But still, the fact that you find it here, in the account of the appearance of the Redeemer of the world, well, that is revealing and immensely important. And I'm speaking, of course, of the place of man's faith in God's plan of salvation. Here we read of Zechariah's doubt and the angel's response to it. And we may wonder about the punishment of Zechariah? Was it necessary to punish this good man simply for asking for a sign, for asking to be assured that something so extraordinary actually was going to happen to him and his wife? Did he really disbelieve, or was he asking for further confirmation? But there it is in verse 20. Because you did not believe. There's an obvious lesson for us in this text. The lesson that Zechariah himself was first taught. A lesson about trusting the word of God. Believing it to be true. Having absolute confidence in what God has said, and then behaving accordingly. In other words, we have here a study in faith, in taking God at His word, in acting accordingly, to which these dramatic events direct our attention in unmistakable ways. The account is written with that intention, to draw attention to Zechariah's lack of faith, to the angel's rebuke, the subsequent punishment of Zechariah, which punishment itself in its very nature accented the failure of his faith. And it's all the more astonishing because we've just been told in verse 6 that this was a righteous man in the sight of God. And that he was blameless. And what is more, he was a minister. And yet here he wavers in faith, passes through doubt, and comes even to disbelieve. In contrast to that, we have Elizabeth's expression of a sturdy faith. She knows very well, no doubt from her husband, what the Lord told Zechariah. And she has no doubt that what has happened to her and what is happening in her is the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. And she acts accordingly, even if we are not precisely sure why she acts as she does. And so in the same paragraph, emphatically so, we have a study in faith, weak faith and strong faith. And there are profound contrasts between Zechariah's response and that of his wife, between Zechariah's words and those of the angel. Good tidings, good news is being announced from heaven by the one who dwells in the nearest presence of God, and it's delivered to a godly, devout Jewish priest. And what happens? He doesn't believe it. And the glad tidings, of course, are nothing less than the good news of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The coming to pass of God's ancient plan for the salvation of the world in the appearing of Jesus Christ. Good news refers to the long promised fulfillment of the great promises of God, of a kingdom being revealed to the people and to the world, the coming of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, the beginning of his reign, and of righteousness and peace throughout the world. The angel has brought this good news of a king, a son of Abraham, a son of David, to sit on the throne forever. And what is the desired response to such an announcement and to the true meaning of these events? In a word, faith. Faith in the message. Faith in the meaning. This is a key theme in the opening narrative of Luke's gospel. There is Elizabeth's faith. As we shall see, there is Mary's faith. There's Joseph's faith, the shepherd's faith, Anna's faith, Simeon's faith. In Matthew, the faith of the Magi. It's everywhere. And you know the history well enough to know that when God appears to men and reveals his plan for his kingdom and the salvation of the world, here is the key point. The people themselves believe what they are told, and they act accordingly. They believe God, and they take him at his word. They entrust themselves to the promise they receive. That is faith. What is perhaps most astounding about these narratives is that the dawning of the day of redemption, accompanied as it was by the demonstration of God's saving power and the revelation of his word, if I may put it in these terms, none of this occurred in a vacuum. That is to say that as great as these events were, they did not occur apart from or without faith of men and of women. It's a story of how people, human beings, responded to this good news. How at least one of them, at least at first, responded rather poorly and without faith at all, but others wonderfully well. And everywhere in the Bible, this is what we find. God works among men, but not apart from faith. True enough, faith is his gift itself, but it is essential to his plan. Not only that God act, but that his word and his work be believed and received by men. That men and women are confident that what God has said he would do, he indeed can do and will do. And that they live accordingly. And that's what we find everywhere in the Gospel of Luke. Faith, dear friend, is the heart resting in the promise of God. Faith is taking God at his word. Faith is believing that God can do what he says he will do. Faith is knowing that God is faithful, believing that he is able, and trusting one's entire being to God himself. God acts. God works. God saves. God takes the initiative. God intervenes. God's is the power and the grace and the glory. But everywhere, we find people trusting him, trusting his word, getting themselves over to the divine action. And we also see people refusing to do so, refusing to believe God, refusing to take God at his word, and so failing to receive or experience or even to recognize the salvation that has come into the world. But human faith, human trust, has always been essential to God's plan. God acts, men believe. That's how it's always been. And that's how it was with Zechariah. That's how it is for us. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Moses, by faith, preferred his Hebrew brethren over the pleasures of Egypt. Habakkuk tells us in a sweeping summary statement of the Christian life, the just shall live by faith. In Hebrews 11, we read that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It has always been by faith. There is no one who was ever saved, who was ever justified, who was ever put into a proper relationship with Jesus Christ and made right with God in any other way than by faith. But faith is one of the most misunderstood words in the Bible. Today, in the thinking of many, it has come to mean something like a blind leap, a shot in the dark, a foolish, naive exercise in superstition and mythology. But this is not at all the true meaning of biblical faith. The command to believe in God or to have faith in God means, as one Puritan put it, to reckon on the faithfulness of God. To reckon on the faithfulness of God. It is to count God being faithful and true to his word. It's to believe in your heart that God is true and to behave accordingly. It's not to abandon all reason and to project your wishes to be true. You know, we often say that we must believe in God. But frankly, to say that we must believe God is to strike much nearer to the heart of the matter. Many believe in the existence of God and are not saved. The Bible tells us even the demons believe God exists, and they're smart enough to shudder. But to believe God, to know his word, to believe his word, to trust his word, to take him at his word, to live according to his word. John Calvin, the great reformer, was fond of saying that faith is, quote, to presume on the veracity of God. Veracity, of course, meaning truthfulness, to presume on the truthfulness of God. That is what faith does. It presumes that God will be true. Faith is confidence that what God has said is true. And it is confidence that demands action. The Bible, as always, is realistic and honest. The first faith we encounter in Luke's gospel is weak faith. And we tend to be somewhat sympathetic with the old priest. It's not an easy thing to believe that you and your aged wife, who is also barren, would, after all of these years of disappointment, conceive a child. And no matter that the angel was standing in front of him, the news was so remarkable that it took the poor man some time to get his mind around it, however wonderful the news was, perhaps because it was so wonderful. He was a man of faith and a man of prayer who took his religious duties and his office very seriously. And yet he found it difficult to believe that his aged and barren wife could possibly have a child in that state. Would you and I have reacted any differently? There is much about God's plan that is either too wonderful or too difficult to believe easily. And so, like Zechariah, we stumble. We doubt. We struggle to accept the truth as the truth. As some have found it too hard to believe that Christ is really the only Savior of sinners. Some have found it too hard to believe that He is the incarnate Son of God, the world's only Savior, the only mediator between God and men, the only way to the Father. Some find it too hard to believe that they are themselves sinners in need of a Savior, preferring instead to think that they're just a little bit better than their neighbor, and God will grade them accordingly. Simple reliance on Christ. Oh, dear friends, that is what saving faith is. You must not be an intellectual. You must not have answers to all theological questions to be a Christian. You must have simple trust and reliance on Jesus Christ. But of this faith, it is difficult for us. When our children are struggling with spiritual things, when they seem perhaps not to be laying hold of Christ, when something about our lives is not what we envisioned them to be, family or marriage or work, it is difficult at such times to believe the promises of God. I spoke with my mother this week. This is the year I turn 50 and she turns 80. Many of you know my parents were divorced when I was a child. Out of the sorrow and heartache of that, God saved us. It is the miracle of His grace. Both parents are remarried to Christian people. My mother's husband, Roger, is in his mid-80s. His health has been declining, and now it does so quite rapidly. He's suffered from many ailments, Parkinson's, diabetes, he's overweight, now dementia, Alzheimer's. My mother has been his caregiver nearly 24 hours a day now for several years. It's hard for her to leave home, to go shopping, to come visit. And now Roger's getting worse. It seems he'll soon need to be in a home. He's having a hard time walking, just getting up and going to the bathroom. At times he's belligerent, doesn't recognize who my mother is, wonders what she's doing there. He has visions and hallucinations that are disturbing. He gets up in the middle of the night and moves furniture, throws things away. My mother wondered what happened to these things. We spoke and I said, "Mom, I'm turning 50. You're turning 80. Every year that passes is a year closer to being with our Savior. Believe His promises." And I was on the phone in the car, but I started rattling off a few that I could think of. "Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And Roger won't be like that anymore. He will be restored with a healthy body and a sound mind. He will see Jesus, and Jesus will change him. "Just believe His promises, Mom." And she said, "I am. I am." You know, it's hard. It's hard for many people to believe the word of God. Remember, no one expected a Messiah to suffer, to be arrested, abused, tried, crucified, to hang on a cross. There it is in the scriptures. It's always been there. But no one believed it. It can be hard to believe the word of God. But then the Holy Spirit burns in our hearts and gives us faith. It was in that death of Jesus on a cross that the world was to be redeemed. And beloved, you are tempted. Every day you are tempted, and you are continually tempted to believe that you have to do something in order to be saved. The fact that it has all been done for you, outside of you, by a Savior who loves you, well, that is too hard for many to believe. That all you must do is to believe Him and trust Him and rely on Him and reckon on the faithfulness of God, that the cross of Jesus is exactly what you need and everything that you need. But that's precisely what it means, and no more than that, to be a Christian. Believe that what God did in Jesus Christ, He did for me, a poor, needy sinner. Now that's faith. Dear friend, what is it today that seems impossible to you? When we walk by sight, when we see with these eyes, what do we see? An old man? An old woman? Barrenness? We see broken people and wounded relationships and hopeless situations, bleak, non-existent futures. When we walk by sight, we don't believe God for the impossible. But when we walk by faith, we believe God for what is impossible for us. We see what the eye cannot see. We trust God for what He said He can do and will do. We trust Him for impossible things. The conversion of an unbelieving spouse. Children being made right and whole. A church overflowing with joy and thanksgiving. And we see the power of God and the glory of God and the grace of God. You know, everything about Zechariah's situation made him think that what the angel said could not possibly happen. The situation was far gone, hopeless, impossible. What is your aged barrenness, your impossible thing this morning? That thing that seems impossible, beyond hope. You can't imagine it could ever change. How great is our God? How great are you, Lord? Give me faith that you can do the impossible. I tell you this, beloved, Jesus Christ is still on His throne. He is still at the right hand of God. He still intercedes for us. He still sits at the hand and the place of preeminence and rule. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He does all his perfect will. He maintains his kingdom. He's coming again to make all things new. Trust him. Reckon on his faithfulness. Presume on his veracity that he is alive and well and comes to your aid. When I say, you see, I'm an old man. I got this barren wife. Things like this that you're talking about, they just don't happen. He says, I am God. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that though we are of such weak faith, that you are great and full of glory, that you will accomplish all your holy will in spite of our weakness and failing. But Lord, give us faith in your word, absolute confidence and trust in our God, that what you have said and what you have promised will most assuredly be fulfilled and come true. Write this on our hearts for Jesus' sake.